Man, thank you, Pastor Justin, worship team. And thank you, Wilbers, for that wonderful, encouraging testimony. Fired me up this morning. Good morning, church. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. I'm actually going to read the entire chapter this morning, but really kind of focus in on verse 18. Hopefully, you'll remember in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with a really difficult question. Has the word of God taken no effect? Has the word of God failed? In other words, does God really keep his promises? And he's dealing with that question because the Jewish people, that is Jesus' people, had not come Jesus' people. They did not become Jesus' people as they thought they were. And for the most part, they didn't follow Jesus when he came, which led to a problem. Because God made all these wonderful promises to the Jews. So why didn't they follow God's word? Well, Paul is going to answer that question. He has been answering that question in Romans 9 through 11 in three separate ways. Did the word of God fail? What's wrong? Why aren't the Jews coming to Christ? Well, Romans 9, they were never chosen for the most part to come to Christ. Romans 10, God made every effort for them to come to Christ. And in many ways, they are the ones who rejected him. And then Romans 11, which we'll get to soon, God has saved many Jews and may save many more as they hopefully come to Christ. They're not disqualified because they are Jewish. So let's read Romans 10, which highlights our human responsibility to come to Christ. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, this time in the life of our church, sitting under your word, is both such an exciting time and such a desperate time. Lord, it's exciting because we know something of what your word can do. We have tasted it in our own lives, and we have seen it in church history. And yet it's a desperate time, Lord, because we know how capable we are to just file this away with a distracted mind and a hardened heart. So we beg you, Lord, that you would come and you would pour out your spirit among us. Let this time be a demonstration of your spirit's power, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but it would rest in the very words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, desperately and confidently. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I was playing baseball with a boy yesterday, and he shared some wise words with me, which is always good. He said, "You know, Dad, anything you want to do good takes all of you." That's true. Whether you want to be a mechanic or a mechanical engineer, or a carpenter or woodworker, whether you want to be an excellent homemaker or build skyscrapers, it's going to take hundreds of thousands of hours to practice to be good at anything worth doing. I did, however, as he spoke those wonderful wise words to me, think of one exception to the rule. There is actually something you can be quite good at with almost no practice, and that is making excuses. We are absolutely unbelievable at this. Nobody ever gets a PhD in making excuses, and yet we are born innately with the ability to come up with unbelievable excuses. When you're young, they're bad, but they're cute. I read the story this week of a 5-year-old who didn't want to go to school, and this particular kid was telling his mother this, and the mother responded, "Well, all little boys and girls go to school." And the kid responded, "But I'm a humphead parrotfish. Therefore, I'm exempt from your human ways." As we get older, excuses get less cute, but they get increasingly clever. I know many of you are tempted not to pay attention to a word I'm saying this morning because of the glory that is my facial hair. Mostly because of adoration and admiration, but also, if you're like Brother Brock, pure jealousy, as we saw last week. But regardless of what it is, we make excuses so that we can't get off scot-free, or we can get off scot-free. We make excuses so that we don't have to be responsible for who we are, what we're called to do, or what we have or haven't done. And the Bible's no stranger to excuses that come out of people's minds and hearts. Before there was ever a teenager who slept through their alarm for the 1,000th time, the Bible knew all about that. We read in the Proverbs 22:13, "The lazy man says, 'There's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets.'" I love that verse. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." As long as there has been people since the fall, there has been excuses. And you need to understand that one of the great goals of the Bible, mark this in your mind, one of the great goals of the Bible is to knock the knees out from under people's excuses. One of the great goals of the Bible is to cut down or eliminate all excuses. It's certainly been one of the goals of the book of Romans, hasn't it? The word excuse appears in this book repeatedly. Romans aims to show that everyone is guilty before God, that they have all sinned, that every single human being who is under my voice and every single human being that isn't under my voice have disobeyed and sinned against God. And someone might respond to that by saying, "Well, I've never seen God. How can I be accountable for disobeying him if I haven't seen him?" Well, that's ridiculous. In fact, Paul anticipates that question in the first chapter of Romans, and he answers it in verse 20 by saying, "For since the creation of the world, his," being God's, "invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Why? So that they are without excuse. In the next chapter, he anticipates that the righteous man's going to come up, who's holier than thou, saying, "Well, I would never do the things that the pagans do. I'm a little bit more conservative than that." And he says in Romans 2:1, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Then in Romans 3, when Paul gets to the end of his first argument here in Romans chapter 1 through 3, he's arguing the whole human race really needs a Savior, that they are all in sin. He ends that argument by saying that everything he has said so far is that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 19. See, one of the great aims of the Bible, including the book of Romans, is to knock out excuses. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever considered that your excuses might be cutting you off from joy in the Lord? Have you ever considered that one of the great obstacles to maybe even you becoming a Christian this morning is all the excuses you have in your mind for why you shouldn't be one? Have you ever considered, Christian, that one of the reasons you don't grow in Christ is because of your excuses? Let me tell you, every Christian, true Christian, wishes they would grow more, but we never stop to ask, why am I not growing? Have you ever stopped to think that maybe the reason you're not growing as much as you should be, could be, or God wants you to be, is because there are so many excuses in your mind? I know personally, whenever someone points out sin in me, I am eager and ready to point out all these excuses. And I know as long as I keep making those excuses, there will be no growth. But guess what? As soon as you begin to admit what's actually going on, the God who says he will help you change, guess what he does? He helps you change. See, we need to be aware of just how poisonous excuses are and just how much growth, joy, transformation, and true gospel change there might be in our life if we eliminated them. The passage we're looking at this morning deals with two excuses that the Jews had. Let me put it in a bigger context. Remember, we said this already, but Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is trying to vindicate God. He's trying to show that God's word has succeeded. It's brought about its intended purpose. See, the Jewish people are looking around going, why haven't more Jews come to Jesus? You'd think if that Christ was the Messiah and the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah, that then when he came, they would have signed up to follow him. But they're not. And Paul answers that again by saying God didn't choose all the Jews to follow Jesus. Romans 9, not all of Israel is the true spiritual Israel. And then we've been looking for the last number of weeks, Romans 10, why aren't more Jews following Jesus? Well, it's actually pretty simple. They just won't. They refuse to. They've hardened their heart. They are so busy trying to be self-righteous, which is another way of saying they're so busy trying to fill their souls with excuses that they can't even take a look at Jesus to be their righteousness. And now the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans 10, deals with two final excuses that the Jews might have. And we'll see, I hope, that there's a lot of modern application. In fact, we're only going to get to one of these excuses this morning. I had to cut my sermon in half because Brother Brock preached so short and succinctly last week. The context here deals with two final excuses that they might have. And the one excuse would be this. Well, maybe they've never heard. Maybe the Jews have never heard. Maybe they don't know what they're supposed to be accountable to. That's a legitimate excuse. It's certainly one I've heard my children use on multiple occasions. I didn't hear you. Maybe the Jews have never heard. Then the second excuse, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they didn't understand. Paul, as he always does, sets about very intently to eliminate excuses. And why does he do that? Because, friends, he loves them. Because Paul knows and we know that you will never know joy and you will never grow as long as your soul is filled with excuses. So the first excuse, the one we'll look at this morning, maybe they've never heard. Maybe that's the Jews' problem. Maybe they haven't heard the gospel. You see it right there in verse 18. Paul writes, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, when Paul says, have they not heard, he's talking here about the word of the gospel. Have the Jews not heard the gospel? How do I know he's speaking about the word of the gospel? Well, because in verse 17, the verse right before it, it says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And in verse 16, in the context, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then verse 15, going back in further context, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And there's a lot of debate about this word of God in verse 17, whether it's theos or Christus. But I think either one works because the word of God is the word of the gospel. It's what the word of God contains. It's the theme of the word of God. It is the message that Jesus has saved sinners such as I. So Paul is saying that there's this word of God, the word that every sinner needs. And we're all rebels against God, and God has spoken a word to us about Christ, which means he's spoken a word to us about his son who came to alleviate all the problems that sinners have. He's spoken about his son who came to pay the death penalty that all sinners deserve. He came to take away the guilt that sinners have. His son came to give new life to sinners. So that, Paul writes in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this word, this gospel, the word of God. And then he says in verse 18, he asks the question. So look, but I ask, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now listen, verses 17 and 18, that's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, have they heard? Yes, indeed. The word has been heard. But what happens is when you really dig into verse 18, it actually becomes a little bit more tricky than that. Let me explain what I mean. To prove his point that all the Jews have heard, Paul quotes Psalm 19. That's the verse he's quoting here in verse 18. It's Psalm 19, 4. Here's what's difficult about that. If there's one thing the first half of Psalm 19 definitely isn't about, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19, the first part of it is not about the word of Christ. And so Paul says, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, the sound has gone out. Everyone has heard, except in context, Psalm 19 is a passage that doesn't celebrate the word of this gospel. It's a passage that celebrates what we might refer to as a creation word or God's general revelation. The way that God has spoken through the sun, the moon, the stars. Let me just read to you Psalm 19. I think it's rather clear what it's talking about here. I don't think you need a PhD in New Testament, Old Testament, or excuses to understand this. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That last verse, verse 4, is the one Paul quotes. So follow me here. What's Paul saying? Well, most commentators are saying that the Gentiles have heard the word of creation. That's what he's referring to here. In fact, even as great a commentator as John Calvin said that, but I would disagree because it doesn't fit the context. The context is definitely talking about Israel and the word of Christ. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ, the gospel. The Jews, I mean, essentially they think it says the Jews haven't believed the gospel, and oh, by the way, I just want you to know, I believe the Gentiles have seen the glory of God in creation. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is Paul is taking Psalm 19, which declares that God's word is all pervasive, that it has reached everything and everyone, and he's saying now, in this point in history, that is actually what has happened with the gospel message among the Jews. And historically speaking, that is exactly what had happened in Paul's day. The first time Peter preached the gospel, what did he do? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there was a gathering of a whole worldwide Jewish convention. Jews from Jerusalem, from Egypt, from Libya, you name it, they were there. They heard the gospel and then they went home. In Acts 15, we hear every city in the ancient world had Moses read in it. They knew the words of the Bible. And what we're being told here is now that the gospel had spread to all of those peoples. Now, what's interesting is this is totally consistent with the way the New Testament talks about the spread of the gospel. Don't miss this. It's incredible. And I hope to apply it to us. All of this is consistent with the way Paul speaks about the spread of the gospel in the rest of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says that the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Paul says in Romans 15, 19, so that from Jerusalem to round about in the Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And I know your geography might not be all that good, but that's a long way away. Jerusalem and Illyricum are not neighbors. And Paul says that the gospel has spread that whole expanse. Colossians 1 verse 23, the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now listen, I know that in our day and age, there are still many people that we need to share the gospel with. There are many who have never heard. We emphasize that a ton here at Gray Gables, reaching the unreached. But I think what Paul is trying to emphasize here is a parallel truth. Listen to this. That within one generation, the gospel had spread to the whole Roman Empire of his time. The Jews as a people, not every individual, but as a people, had heard the gospel within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus. They had gone from no knowledge of the gospel to knowledge of the gospel all over the place. The Jews had heard. The Jews can't say, I have never heard, because in 30 years, the gospel went out like wildfire. Everywhere there were Jews, there was gospel. It was like the rising of the sun in Psalm 19. Just like creation declared God everywhere, the new creation has been declared all over the earth. And that truth this morning, friends, really just charges my heart to want to deal with two modern excuses I hear often. I want to deal with the first excuse first, which is, sometimes when you say to people, Jesus is the only way to heaven, I've just been hearing this more and more often, as there's been a growth in Christian apologetics, this question just comes up. One of the things you usually hear back when you tell people, Jesus is the only way to heaven, it's only the gospel. The gospel has to be heard and responded to in order for any soul to go to heaven. Sometimes you're going to hear back this question, which I think is an excuse. What about the man on the island? If you have ever been in youth ministry under Brother Jeff Walker, you have heard this very question. What about the man on the island? Right? What about the person in a tribe that has never ever heard? If you're saying Jesus is the only way to heaven and you have to believe in Jesus, people will bring up, well, what about the people who have never heard? And listen, there are great answers to that question. And I'm actually not going to answer them this morning. In fact, if you need those answers, I would simply suggest, write it down, reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. If you have a friend who's asking that question, open your Bible and read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's a great example about how those who have never heard have actually heard enough to be condemned. But here's what I'm trying to get at. It's different. I don't want to get too muddy here. But something I need to deal with consistently, and I have now, is when I hear people say, what about those who have never heard? You can answer their question. It's a good question. Answer it. But then I think it's probably important for you to turn around to that person and say, but that's not you, is it? You have heard. In fact, everyone who is in this room has heard. Yes, I know North America is an increasingly unchristian place, but the reality is most people have heard the basics of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the same way the sun shines in the sky and all the world is lit up by it, in the same way creation declares the glory of God, God has now spread the gospel in history so that it really is everywhere. I mean, think about it. You can walk or drive to a church from almost any place you can imagine being. And if you can't get to a church, you have access to 2,000 years of Christian writings wherever you have internet access. I mean, you can turn on YouTube and listen to some of the finest preachers who have ever lived. You can listen to some of the worst, too. But you can listen to some of the finest who have ever lived all on the internet. There's a gentleman in our church, Lord willing, we'll be baptizing soon, that said he got saved because he started listening to Billy Graham sermons on YouTube. Friends, we need to recognize we live in a place where the gospel is full of campus ministers, gospel tracts being handed out by mechanics, verses on the walls from houses where you can take a card from a church where the gospel is pervaded not just from Jerusalem and Illyricum, but to Europe, the Americas, Asia, Africa, Australia, Antarctica. God has so worked in the last 2,000 years that just like the sun shines in the sky, there is now gospel witness all over the planet. Which means, even though it's important to answer the question about what about those who have never heard, it's actually not really many people's problem. You have heard. You have heard that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners. So there is no real excuse for you. What you need to do is get rid of your excuses and embrace the simple message that he has died for sinners so that you can be saved by grace. There's another set of excuses I'd like to deal with this morning. And I would call these missionary excuses, evangelism excuses. I'm going to do an office Bible study excuse. I'm going to share the gospel with my neighbor's excuse. We could never plant a church there excuse. Here's what I mean. I have found that everyone I have ever met is ministering in the hardest place on earth. Everyone I've ever met is ministering in the hardest place on earth. You ever experienced that? It's amazing. You guys must just encounter people that minister in the nicest of places, because everybody I've met is in the hardest of place. You talk to guys outside the Bible Belt, oh man. Bro, it's so postmodern out here. So liberal. You really can't expect the gospel to spread like wildfire. You really can't expect churches to be planted overnight. You can't expect the gospel to go really far. Well, what's amazing is you hear the same thing from people in Miami and New Orleans and Alaska. They all say the same thing. I'm sure Brother Justin could tell you people say the same thing about South Korea. And the workaholism, the tradition, it's unbelievable, so hard to get the gospel in. Or Nepal, right? Nepal, the Buddhism is so deep. I mean, Pastor Cody, in my office, the secular culture in my office is so averse to the gospel. The traditional Catholicism is just so deep that it's just not gonna work. For me to get the gospel to my coworkers, it just doesn't work. I mean, Pastor Cody, if you knew my family, that's hard right there. I mean, it's not going to go very far, very fast. Really, Pastor Cody, you ought to really just have faith in what I'm saying. You need to have faith that the gospel is not going to go very far or very fast in my neck of the woods. There's only one problem with that theory, friends. It's the New Testament. That's a lie. That's a lie that is hindering the advancement of the gospel. In 30 years, the gospel went from Jerusalem to the known world. No internet. Snail mail to the extreme. You walked places, or you joined a caravan or hitched a ride on a really fast-moving chariot. 30 years, and Paul could compare the spread of the gospel to the rise of the sun in the sky. And yet we are just far too realistic. Sober-minded. No, we're foolish to believe that everything must move as slow as molasses. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, "The rapid progress of the gospel in the early days has ever been the amazement of the historian." Justin Martyr, about the middle of the second century, wrote, "There is, get this, second century, there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, but whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." 2 centuries later, after Jesus, and Justin Martyr writes, "There's nowhere you can go where there aren't believers. They're everywhere." Half a century later, Tertullian adds, "We are but of yesterday." In other words, our religion is a Johnny-come-lately religion. We just started the other day. We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palaces, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples. Our saturation of the culture has been so thorough, the only thing we haven't touched is the one thing we don't want to, your temples, so says Tertullian to the pagans. R.H. Glover states, "On the basis of all the data available, it has been estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. the close of the apostolic period, we're talking 50 years after Jesus has been raised from the dead, maybe 70 max, and John would have been really old by that counting, 30, 40, 50 years. But I tell you what, man, you know what we shouldn't do? We certainly shouldn't send any missionaries to California because they are just beyond reachable out there. I mean, it's tough. You're wasting your time. You hear the same thing from people in Birmingham and Atlanta. I mean, we're trying to build a church in the Bible Belt, but destroying the nominalism of the culture, oh man, it just cannot be done. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that is written on every page of the New Testament. I'm calling for some optimism around here. In 2025, you can find a little band of believers in almost every single country on the planet, but we continually remind ourselves that it won't grow, it won't be fast, it won't be powerful, it won't spread like sunshine that spreads over new morning. So we lie to ourselves and we shut our mouths with unbelief like a glutton shoving down donuts down our throats. I'm not saying the gospel will save everyone who hears it. Listen to me. And I'm not saying that the work won't often be hard. I'm not saying sometimes we won't have seasons where it seems like no one is coming to Christ. I'm not saying that we won't face persecution, but on the contrary, we should expect it. I'm just shooting a rocket launcher at the lie that it's guaranteed to be slow, that it's guaranteed not to save, that revival or spiritual awakening is unreachable and unattainable. I'm trying to show you repeatedly the gospel has run faster than a track star, but over the distance of marathons. So we should not be a people that constantly reassure ourselves how slow and ineffective our work will be. We should be a people that pray what Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, where he said this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." Write that verse down. That it would run swiftly. Well, I've gotten so into my first point, it's my only point. But let's not miss the point. Paul says, "Have they heard?" And when he wants to think about how pervasive their hearing has been, he has to reach all the way back to Psalm 19 and think about the pervasiveness of general revelation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the kudzu, and the canyons. He has to reach back to that to describe what he's seen happen in the last 30 years of his life. Friends, that right there is just worth an all-night praise and worship service. It's worth a session on what God can do. The last 2,000 years and the gates of hell have not stopped the advance of the gospel. The only thing that really ever hinders the advance of the gospel is the excuses of the Christian. Because we've decided that we're going to be spiritual by looking and aiming towards slowness instead of speed. By considering our expectation of slowness to be a mark of our spirituality rather than a hungering, praying, grow classes, gathering, prayer rooms filled, pastoral prayers saying, "Oh Lord, let the word of God speed forward again." You know, we talk all the time, America's on a downward slope, America's going downhill. Sure it is. But let me ask you, where on earth would we get the idea that God couldn't spread the gospel through this country like wildfire again? Where do you get that idea? Oh, the technology in place that if one place on the planet were to get lit up by the gospel of Jesus, there would be access instantly to the entire rest of the planet. Now listen, I don't know what God has in store for us. He has gone long periods of time in our church and has moved forward very slowly. I'm not denying that that can be one of the ways he works in his providence. Do not hear me denying that. What I'm out to destroy is that ought to be our expectation in prayer. Our resignation, because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Rather, we ought to be saying to God, "Do it again, Lord. 30 years, you took so much ground. Take more ground in our day. Oh, Lord God, in moments you took cities. Father, take cities, states, countries, and continents in our day." When's the last time we've prayed that? Well, good news. I'm going to give you a chance to pray it right now. Here, this is just, listen, this has been my personal conviction as a church. This is something I've struggled with. I often define faithfulness by how slow we can go with the gospel. And that's been a response to a lot of the seeker-sensitive movement that we've seen in the church, where the gospel is watered down, churches are filled with lack of true professions. But friends, I believe that we have as a church true and sound and right doctrine, and that ought to move us to be the most evangelical people on the planet. Proclaiming to the lost, the needy, that there is a Savior who has redeemed you, not based on anything you can do, but on His free, divine grace. He's bestowed it upon all who respond to Him in repentance and faith. Let us not be a people any longer of excuses. Let us be a people that is eager and ready to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And let us expect that the Lord is going to do what He's always done and be faithful to use the proclamation of the gospel to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Him. Here's what I want to do. We're going to have a moment of prayer at the end of our service. Just gather with those around you. If you're uncomfortable with that, pray by yourself. If you're an unbeliever or a visitor, please don't leave just quite yet. We're just going to take a couple minutes and pray. I don't want to put you on the spot, but I want us to gather into groups. Just gather with those around us, or even individually if that makes you uncomfortable, and just ask God, Lord, let the word of God speed ahead as it happened among the Thessalonians. Let's ask God to, yes, make us submissive when it takes a long time, but let that long time be something that is providentially hindered and very clear obstacle, not our own excuses. Where there's hard ground that we can't break through, but never to set that as our expectation of what God is able to do. Take the place, take the area that you've just had the most excuses. Take the place where you've just been finding the most unbelief, whether it's your coworkers, your office, your family, your home state, maybe a people group you moved away from to be here, or a people group you want to go to in the future. Let's pray for those people that we would be eager to share with them this good news of the gospel. So we'll just pray for a couple minutes. I'm not too long, but just pray, ask the Lord, and then I'll come and lead us in a closing prayer, and we'll sing our hymn in response. Let's pray together now. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, we know we stand as living testimonies of the work of the gospel, but often those testimonies don't shine as brightly as they could. Lord, we're thankful for your grace. Lord, we're thankful that even though our expectation of you is often so low and limited, Lord, we still stand in Christ, completely and totally justified by faith and faith alone. And yet, Lord, we desire for our community to know you and trust you. Lord, it ought to be our heart's desire for us to grow into your image. We want to see real and lasting change. So forgive us for, Lord, when our expectation of you has been too low. When we forget how powerfully you move. Lord, remind us that when we read in the book of Acts, in the book of Romans, it's the same Holy Spirit. It's not a different Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that works to bring about regeneration through the proclamation of your gospel. Lord, would you do allow us to certainly be submissive to you in a season of change we need in our church. But Lord, we pray that there would be, Lord, a revival and a reawakening in our midst. Father, that believers would confess sin so that they may no longer be hindered in proclaiming the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, that we would see communities reached, that we would see fathers of homes be spiritual leaders. We'd see wives submitting to their own husbands, resting and trusting in the Lord. We'd see revival amongst our teenagers and young adults, not living in lives of rebellion, but entrusted in faithfulness. where the gospel would truly become the most important thing in our lives, because it is. But would you remove all and any distractions we have from being reminded about what our purpose is? And Lord, oh, how we expect you to move in our midst. Lord, how we expect you to spread again like wildfire in our midst the true understanding of the gift of the gospel. May it start in us. And would you be faithful, continue to work in us for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this hymn of response.